In 1971, one of the big hits, one of the big songs. Actually, it had two versions. One was about 3.5 minutes, and the other one was about a 20-minute long saga. Bye, who knows it? Miss American Pie. You've just dated yourself, you old buzzards. And I never quite understood the point of the song, and I still don't. It's a lot about life in America and growing up. But there's one line in the song that really came to intrigue me over the years. The day the music died. Don McLean there singing, "The day the music died." I remember the day the music of my childhood died. I didn't know the Lord growing up. Didn't go to church. The music of my life was baseball. That was the music. That's what I went to sleep thinking about. That's what I woke up excited about. For 2 years, in fourth grade and fifth grade, not one other kid in the school had a chance to check out the Red Shane Dean story. Second baseman for the St. Louis Cardinals. Because I checked that book out every single 2 weeks for 2 years. And I read about, it was a story of a kid who never went to college, who was kind of a bum. And all he was going to do was play baseball. A true story, and he did. And I thought, there we go. There's my life. There was no doubt about what I was going to do. I was the next Sandy Koufax. So I read about Koufax. I read about Willie Mays. I read about Babe Ruth. I read about Lou Gehrig. I read about Tris Speaker. I read about Hans Wagner. You want to hear who else I read about by any chance? That was all I did. And it was the music of my life. No doubt. I used to wonder, why am I even going to school? What a waste of time. I'm just going to play baseball as soon as I turn 18. Until that fateful night, I guess you could call it, sitting in my room on Hesperia Avenue in Reseda, California, just thinking one night about baseball, and I began to realize how many other tens of thousands of kids there were in the United States that were thinking the same thing I was. And how many of them were figuring they were going to be able to pitch professionally. And how many of them were better than me? It was questionable whether I was the best pitcher in my little tiny league, which was surrounded by dozens of other leagues, which was surrounded by hundreds and thousands of other leagues. And I began to calculate the odds, and I realized it's not going to happen. And that night, the music died. There was nothing to replace it. And many of us might be able to remember a specific point in time when the music of our childhood died. Maybe your parents split up. And that was the note of death to your childhood. Maybe you had a friend who moved away. Maybe when you started going to school and all of a sudden kids started calling you stupid or fat or ugly, began to put to death your childhood. And you lost the joy and the hope, the innocence, the peace, the security, and that wonderful music of being a child. Maybe for some of you it was just imperceptible. Maybe just over a period of time, the music of childhood just passed away. In the 1920s, this article was published in the magazines across our country. And it's by a dad. And he just relates an incident, and I'm sure all of us dads and probably all of us moms can relate to this. "Listen, son, I am saying this as you lie asleep. One little hand crumpled under your cheek and the blonde curls sticking wet to your damp forehead. I've snuck into your room alone just a few minutes ago. As I sat reading my paper in the library, a stifling wave of remorse swept over me. Guiltily, I came to your bedside. These were the things I was thinking, son. I had been cross with you. I scolded you as you were dressing for school because you gave your face merely a dab with a towel. I took you to task for not cleaning your shoes. I called out angrily when you threw some of your things on the floor. At breakfast, I found fault too. You spilled things. You gulped down your food. You put your elbows on the table. You spread butter too thick on your bread. As you started off to play and I made for my train, you turned and waved a hand and called, "Goodbye, Daddy." I frowned and said in reply, "Hold your shoulders back." Then it began all over again in the late afternoon. As I came up the road, I spied you down on your knees playing marbles. There were holes in your stockings. I humiliated you before your boyfriends by marching you ahead of me to the house. Stockings were expensive. If you have to buy them, you would be more careful, I said. Imagine, son, hearing that from a father. Do you remember how you came in timidly when I was reading in the library later, with sort of a hurt look in your eyes? When I glanced up over my paper, impatient at the interruption, you hesitated at the door. "What is it you want?" I snapped. You said nothing, but you ran across in one tempestuous plunge and threw your arms around my neck and kissed me. Your small arms tightened with an affection that God had set blooming in your heart and which even neglect could not wither. And then you were gone, pattering up the stairs. Well, son, it was shortly afterwards that my paper slipped from my hand and a terrible, sickening fear came over me. What has habit been doing to me? The habit of finding fault, of reprimanding. This was my reward to you for being a boy. It was not that I did not love you. It was that I expected too much of you. I was measuring you by the yardstick of my own years. There was so much that's good and fine and true in your character. The little heart in you was as big as dawn itself. This was shown by your spontaneous impulse to rush in and kiss me goodnight. Nothing else matters tonight, son. I've come to your bedside in the darkness, and I have knelt there ashamed. It's a feeble atonement. I know you would not understand these things if I told them to you during your waking hours. But tomorrow, I will be a real daddy. I will chum with you, suffer when you suffer, and laugh when you laugh. I will bite my tongue when impatient words come. I will keep saying, as if it were a ritual, "He is nothing but a boy, a little boy." I am afraid I have visualized you as a man. Yet as I see you now, son, crumpled and weary on your cot, I see that you are still a boy, still a baby. Yesterday you were in your mother's arms, your head on her shoulders. I have asked too much, too much. As nice as that is, one of the things he says, your small arms tightened with an affection that God had set blooming in your heart and which even neglect could not wither. Unfortunately, it does wither and it will die. And in many of us, we've experienced that death. And Jesus comes along. And he says, unless you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. When he says, unless you be converted, unless you turn, unless you change and become a child, he's acknowledging you've stopped becoming a child. You're no longer a little child. Unless you be converted and become as a little child, specifically, is what he says. Because he recognizes that we all lose that little childlike music in our life as we grow older. They brought the little children to Jesus one day, because the parents wanted their children blessed. And the disciples were, leave him alone. Leave Jesus alone. He's busy. Too busy for these little children. And Jesus rebuked them and said, allow the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily, verily, I say to you, if you will not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child, you are not going to enter into it. The essence of heaven, the essence of being a child of God is a father-son, little child, big daddy relationship. That's the essence of it. A child and his father. That was Jesus' passion. He walked on water. He gave great sermons like the Sermon on the Mount. He died on a cross. But his passion was that we would be brought back into relationship as children to their father. The problem is, for some of us, that's very hard to accept. That's very hard to actually enter into that. Sounds great. Like when I entered into high school, I could throw hard in high school. I was still pitching. I had become totally jaded towards baseball. I never practiced, I never tried, I just did it because I did it growing up. When I was an 11th grader, a guy who used to play for USC and was a pro scout talked to me and said, "Jay, you can become a pro. You can play pro ball. And I've got the contacts." And I listened to him, and I didn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I wouldn't believe it. I never tried. And a lot of us have perhaps entered into that jaded state with the Lord of, well, it sounds great, but this intimate, close relationship with you, Father, I don't see how. You know, our earthly fathers have an awful lot to do with how we perceive our heavenly Father. The scriptures acknowledge that. Hebrews chapter 12. When the Lord's dealing with you, the writer says, now remember your earthly father. He used to chasten you. He used to spank you. He used to discipline you. And that was to help you along. Don't you think your heavenly father's going to do the same thing? There's this natural understanding in the scriptures that we relate to God to a great degree in how we related to our earthly father. The problem is a lot of us had fathers that were maybe abusive. Maybe you felt and feel like your father abandoned you. Or maybe he lied to you. Maybe he didn't come through when he said he would. Maybe your dad was there, but he never seemed really interested in you. And it's very hard to relate to a father in heaven who really cares. Maybe you were just neglected. In 1833, there was this young, a baby boy was born, Robert Ingersoll. There in Dresden, New York, being born, he became perhaps the most antagonistic force in American history to Christianity. Total atheist. Spent his entire life fighting against Jesus Christ. It's interesting. His mother was a very soft, effusive woman, very kind and gentle. His father was distant and harsh and demanding and a pastor. And Robert Ingersoll grew up with this kind of a father figure that he received very little love, if any, from. The father was always busy doing the work of the church. And as young teenagers, Robert and his younger brother ran away. And the mother panicked and sent word out to find them. And finally, after a few days, they were discovered under a large pile of leaves by a farmer. And the farmer uncovered them. And tried to get them to come into his home, and they wouldn't do it until they found out the farmer was not a preacher. Then they came. And some of us have had dads that have left that kind of warped and distant, absent understanding of our father. Some of us, like, maybe had no dad or many dads in our society today. Some of us had great dads. Maybe you had a great dad. Praise the Lord for that. I think of Louis Pasteur. He was a great dad. Voted the greatest man in French history. He was doing his work on viruses, and then the war broke out, the Franco-Prussian War in 1870, and his work was put to a stop, and his only son was sent to the front lines. He'd had four kids, three daughters and a boy. The three daughters had all died. not being able to continue his research, the war now being over, France suffering humiliation, he set out to find his son and began to walk north towards Moscow where his son had been sent. And on his way, he saw the gaunt and wounded soldiers coming back by droves, and then he found out about his son's unit. There had been over 1,200 men in it. Less than 300 were remaining alive. And he continued on with his cart through winding woods and through freezing weather, seeing dead animals, dead people constantly, and then off in the distance he sees his son, gaunt, haggard, and half dead. He runs off of his mount and just embraces his son and holds him and brings him back. There are dads like that. How I thank God for my dad. That time when I was 20 and going crazy, heading off to another part of the world with no money, dropping out of school, which he had been paying for me to go to, being incredibly irreverent, disrespectful, on drugs, headed for apparent disaster. My dad was being stern and harsh with me, trying to talk some sense into me. And the Lord miraculously delivered me out of that time of my life. But years later, as our family was moving, a passport of my dad's fell out of a box. And I looked at it and I said, "Mom, when did Dad leave the country?" She said, "He never did." So, well, why does he have this passport? And I looked at the date, 1979. Says, "Remember?" My mom said, "You remember when you left the country?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Your dad cried for nights after you left. But the very day you left, he went and he got himself a passport. Because he knew he might have to go get you." And yet, Jesus said, if you, fathers, being evil, know how to do good to your children, how much more your Father in heaven. What Jesus was saying is, dads at their very best, my dad at his best, you dads at your best, any dads over human history doing their best, they're evil compared to God. The word evil in the Greek is the word paneros. It means wicked, but it can also mean to injure or to cause pain or to damage, to speak injurious words to. And Jesus' point is this: compared to what God is like, the best dads are injurious. They cause pain. They let us down. Doing their best, they still fail. But he says, how much more good will your Father in heaven do to you? The scriptures indicate that the deepest need we have in life is to know our Father. You may know Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. You may have received him. Hopefully, you're walking with him. You can lay out what he's done for you. Maybe you even worship him. But your deepest need is to know the Father. There was a man who had been with Jesus for years. His name was Philip. Talked with Jesus. Slept with Jesus. Ate with Jesus. Traveled with Jesus. And at the end of those 3.5 years, he cries out to Jesus, "Show me the Father, and then I'll be satisfied." I mean, show us the Father, and that will suffice. That'll be enough, said Philip. And Jesus said, "I want to show you the Father. That's what you need to see." The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. Now, that doesn't mean just visually, that no man has visually seen God. We don't even possess within us the capacities to comprehend, even with the eyes of our heart, how good God is. He's so good. He's so loving. He's so wonderful. He's so caring that no man has seen that even in the imaginations of his heart. And yet it says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he has declared him. He has made who God really is clear to us. God is today that Father that some of you never had. He is the Father that some of you always wanted, that you've always needed. And he is also the Father that all of us in our heart of hearts are dreaming of. There's a dream. There's music. There's a desire inside each of us for the Father. It's a tune we can't even comprehend or get in touch with in and of our own. But the scripture gives this one incredible word to help us get a handle on it. And it's the word Abba. Abba. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and we'll take a look at this beautiful word Abba and what it means, what it is to mean to us as God's children. The Bible nowhere teaches that all people are children of God. It actually teaches that we're all born in a different family from God, but that we can enter into a relationship with God as our Father through Jesus Christ and only through him. Romans chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 14. Paul in this passage still dealing with overcoming sin says, "For," in verse 14, "as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Notice again the end of verse 15. "We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The word Abba is an Aramaic word used by the Jews in their homes. And it means dad, daddy, or papa. It's a close word. It's an intimate word. These days, when I see my dad, who I love so much, jokingly, I say, "Hello, Father." And he extends his hand. He says, "Hello, son." And it's a joke because I've never called him anything but dad or daddy. It's interesting. Abba. Abba, ba, 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 ba. Those are the first words that infants make, the first sounds. Ba, ba, ba. Abba, ba, ba. The very first words that God, you know, has infants say that their mouth, their lips can form is essentially the word dad, 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 daddy. And this phrase here, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, it occurs three times in the scriptures and always the same way. Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, all three times. First, Daddy, and then Father. The word Abba, Daddy, is that almost irrational, just love for, reaching out to, dependence upon, not really based on reason, just based on trust and love, daddy, daddy, daddy. And then after that comes the word father, pater in the Greek. And that doesn't imply intellectual understanding, the one who provides for me, the one who is due respect, the one who has given me life. It's interesting that in Islam, the Muslims have 99 names for God, for their God, Allah. Nothing, though, even close to Abba or Daddy. No other religions have a word for God like the Christian Abba. And what's awesome is that word Abba, that calling of Father, Daddy, Papa, That's planted in the deepest part of the Christian's being. It's planted in the deepest part of the heart. Deepest part of the being. We've received this spirit of adoption. The spirit, that deepest part of our being, the Holy Spirit comes and he speaks to, implants within our spirit, which is deeper than your mind, deeper than your emotions, deeper than any part of you is the spirit. That's where the spirit plants this cry, Abba, Father. Now, externally, we have the Word of God. We can look at the Word of God and we can see the life of Jesus. Jesus came to reveal the Father. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, opens up our eyes to see Jesus Christ, who then reflects the Father. And so externally, the Spirit takes us to the Word where we see Jesus and we look at the Father. That's externally, but internally, he's conveying the same message. Internally. From the outside in, we have the Word of God showing us what the Father's like, but deep within our hearts, the Holy Spirit is working from the inside out, planting within us that love for the Father, Abba. That deep within my heart, within your heart, no matter how good or bad, distant, your father may have been, there is within your heart as a child of God a true, deep, real understanding of a dad in heaven. And he's available to you today to be your father, to walk with him as your daddy. Or are you, am I in a distant, non-intimate, almost fearful relationship with the Father? Because he says, I want to be your daddy. Do you feel that kind of closeness with the Lord, with the Father, with God today? Well, how can I? It just doesn't happen. I don't feel that way. Notice what it says. The end again, verse 15. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we counsel. Abba, Father. No. Whereby we develop into an understanding of Abba, Father. No. Whereby we meditate. No. Whereby we address closer, but no. Whereby we what? Cry. We cry, Abba, Father. That's an emotional word. That's a word of passion. In the Greek, it's the word krazo. It's supposed to be krazo about Father. And it's just a cry from deep within. And it's often used, this word krazo, this word cry, in relationship to what you do in response to pain or hurt. I do remember the most painful time yet I've gone through as a Christian. I had been walking with the Lord for a couple of years, and brokenheartedness came into my life like I had never experienced before. I didn't know I could hurt this much. And it was fascinating as I even watched myself. I began to want so bad to call my dad. I wanted to call him up and just say, Dad, I am in so much pain. Dad, help. Because he had been there for me. I wanted my dad really bad. And I knew the Lord was saying, no, no. I'm your dad. I want you to cry out to me. And I did. Well, you're a wimp, you might say. Crying out for dad. When are you going to grow up? When are you going to learn to just handle your pain and mature and deal with it? You can't depend on daddy your whole life. Oh. You might want to take a look at the greatest, biggest, strongest man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. And the night before he willingly allowed his body to be nailed to a cross, he cried out in anguish, "Abba, Father, Daddy, help me." Look at Gethsemane. Sweating drops of blood in anguish and really suffering as no other person ever suffered. What just comes out from his heart? "Abba, Daddy, this hurts." Now, the context of this passage here in Romans chapter 8 that we're reading is dealing with sin is painful. Saying no to sin hurts. Sin is unpleasant. It creates failure. It creates fear. It creates frustration. It's difficult. It's unpleasant. And what Paul's doing here in teaching us how to handle sin and deal with sin and the failure of sin in our lives, he says, here's the root. Here's the core. It's daddy. You are in a relationship with a dad. You have a dad. You don't need to be afraid. You have a dad. You can grab his hand, and he's going to walk you through this. He lays out all kinds of understanding about sin. It's a problem. We died with Christ positionally on the cross. We got to yield ourselves to righteousness. We're dead to sin like a woman that's divorced from a husband. It's still a problem. It's a war within us. There's no condemnation. He lays out all that, but it's like peeling the layers away on an onion. He deals with it, and here's what's at the core of it. Is daddy. You've got a relationship with God that's like a daddy. You see, we are programmed in our natural state, the state we're born in, what the Bible calls the natural man. We are programmed, we are born like birds. Birds hatch, get fed, and they're programmed to grow up and get out of the nest. Leave, buddy. You don't see birds, 3, 4, 5 years old hanging out in the nest. They get booted out, they want to fly out, and that's the way our family relationships work. We are created not to stay in our homes and in our families indefinitely. We're created like birds. Get out of here. Leave. And so we see the teenagers, "I'm out of here." And we tend to think, "Oh, this is such awful rebellion." No, it's the way God created you. You don't want little Junior around when he's 40. And so there's this natural distancing that God has created between us and our earthly fathers. Unfortunately, it gets tense for a few years there. But as we mature in our homes, there's a natural, God-given pushing away. Time to move on. I'm different. Time to make my own nest. But it's the opposite in the realm of the Spirit. It's the opposite with our relationship with God. The older we grow in our relationship with our Father in heaven, the more we come to depend on Him. The more we do lean on Him. The more we realize we need Him. The bigger the issues get, the more I realize I need Him. Like Abraham Lincoln, 1861, man, Civil War starts. The weight of the entire nation's on him, and this man comes in, this supporter of Lincoln's comes in and says, "Oh, I hope the Lord's on our side." And Lincoln said, "I am not concerned whether the Lord's on our side. My concern is whether we're on His side." And more as we grow older, as we realize what life's all about and how insufficient we are, the more we come to lean upon Him. The more we realize this war against sin, there's no way I can even make a dent in it apart from Him, the more I lean upon His power. And I can. That's Paul's point. He's your dad. Now, something that tends to throw us off again in verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Some of your Bibles say sonship. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what's this adoption business all about? Doesn't an adoption, you know, at its root level, doesn't adoption mean you're not really that person's child, but you become? But then you grow older and you want to find out, well, maybe who really is my dad? Who really is my mom? Adoption in that sense, taking a child who's not by birth yours and making them yours, that's just a beautiful thing. And that's how we use the word in our culture. Like my younger cousin Kelly, who was adopted by my aunt and uncle, used to say to his younger sister, who was natural born, he would say, Mom and Dad are stuck with you, but they chose to be with me. And there is a beauty of adoption where it's a willing taking. But that's not what this word here means. Huiothesia. It does not do with the nature of our relationship with God. It has to do with the nature of how we are to relate to God. The nature of our relationship with God. We are born of God. We're not born of the flesh. We're not born of blood. We're not born of the will of man. We are born of God, born of His Spirit. God Himself has caused us to be born again. We are truly, legitimately in His family, if you will. But then what does this word adoption mean? Well, to the Romans, they understood this word adoption differently than we do because their culture was different. Their society was different. The Roman Empire was more than 50% comprised of slaves. Pretty much every family had slaves. If you weren't a slave, you had slaves. Now, it was the job of the slaves to raise the children. The parents, the father particularly, would not be involved directly with raising the child. The servants would do that. They would be the tutors who would teach. They would be the governors who would watch over them, the guardians, the schoolmasters. They would take the children where the child needed to go. And they would not very often see their father. They might be presented to their father occasionally for approval, but it was not a close, intimate kind of relationship. They had very limited access to the father. But then there would come a time when a Roman child growing up, let's say a boy, would enter into manhood. And when he had reached that age of entering into manhood in his late teens or sometimes not till his early 20s, two things would happen. One is he would enter into his rights now as a Roman citizen. He would have the rights and the prerogatives of being a Roman citizen, which was a huge deal in that empire. But secondly, the father would acknowledge publicly the son, the relationship to the son, and the son would enter into full-fledged relationship with the father through business, through his heirship, through family decisions. There would be a full and complete receiving of the son publicly, dealing with the son, talking to the son. And the son would no longer be led about and guided about by slaves and by servants. He would be free from the slaves, free from the servants. He now deals directly and exclusively with his father one-on-one for his needs and his concerns and what decisions are coming down in the family. He could now come to his father anytime. He's been adopted. He has been placed as a son, not made part of the family, but publicly and formally received and acknowledged now as a son. And that Paul says, is what has happened to you and to me, in contrast to being in a spirit of fear. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, please, to understand this spirit of fear that we are freed from. What is the spirit of bondage that leads to fear that I, today as a child of God, need have nothing to do with? Watch this. Same concept, different angle. Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, that's you, the child of God, that the heir, as long as he is a child, a little guy, little gal, he differs nothing from a servant, though he's Lord of all. They would be treated just the same. Same care, same watching over, under the same authority. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Don't get confused yet. Just follow this. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The spirit of fear, this bondage that leads to fear, is being under the law, Paul explains here. He came to redeem us who were under the law. What does it mean to be under the law in terms of my relationship to God? Again, it means to have standards. It means to have rules. It means to have expectations. The Bible says that the law, these standards were like that slave who was constantly watching over you, but you see, you couldn't go directly into the presence of the Father. And if we're not careful, we'll still live like that, where we will not come to our Father, our daddy, because, oh no, I'm not living up to the rules. I'm not living up to the regulations. I'm not doing that which is expected of me. I've got this tutor. I've got this person. I've got this standard between me and God. And if I don't do what it says, if I'm not filling the proper requirements of how I think I should live, man, he's not going to bring me into the presence of the Father. And what Paul is saying is, that's done. That is completely done, because the Father, in sending his Son, has wiped away your sins, completely forgiven us for every failing, and now he places his Spirit in you, and the Spirit says, Dad! Father! And he says, just come directly to me with your needs. It's sad. To me, it's really sad to think of growing up under tutors and schoolmasters. I think of Prince William. I mean, really sharp-looking young guy. Got the world, in a sense, on a string. With a dad who, while Prince William's in his elite school, his dad's out going island hopping with his mistress while his mom was in Paris having drinks with some man. Great life. Growing up without a mom. Growing up certainly without a dad. Privileged. Great honor and prestige, but how many of us are perhaps living a same kind of a life? Not really close to dad. Not really close to papa. But in some kind of formal training of standards and expectations and living this way and not doing this and not doing that. And then living in fear because we're not living up to those standards. Then afraid to come to God because we're failing. And Paul says, that's not it. That's not what God's delivered you over to. It's like my boy Johnny comes in Friday morning with kind of a little smile on his face. Hi, Dad. And I'm, you okay? He says, yeah. I go, are your pants wet? He says, yeah. So I take him into his room to change his pants, and I find out, lo and behold, they're far more than just wet. They're, shall we say, dirty. And I love the fact that Johnny was not, it never even entered his mind, I better go get the servant and get Dad. I better go have the servant clean me up and bring me into Dad's presence. No fear, just, Dad. Help! And that's the kind of approach our Father wants us to have with Him. Not, I've made a mess, or I've blown it, or I'm falling short, oh, I better get someone to help me so I can go to God. I better get cleaned up. Just, Dad. Because my sins are washed away, and He sent the Holy Spirit in my heart to cry out, Dad. I don't need a trainer. I don't need a tutor now that I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me. And that's something, folks, we just got to enter into. You just enter into that. You just begin to cry out, Daddy. You just begin to approach God with that confidence that He's your dad. Oh, but I can't. It makes sense, and I can see what you're talking about, but I had a dad that really did forsake me. He really did abuse me. And I just can't even begin to step out into what you say is happening inside of me. I just can't. Even if you feel that way, I don't believe that's true. For one thing, God's put within you that cry. But you've also got an elder brother. If you don't have that kind of intimacy with the Father, if you do have some problem, some hang-up, some perverted view of God because of what you've been through, you have an elder brother, Jesus Christ. And He can relate to how you feel. He knows what it's like to feel a father's rejection. He knows what it feels like to have a father turn away. The Bible says that the Father bruised, crushed His own Son. He knows what it's like to be hit by your dad. He knows what it's like to feel that kind of pain. And you may feel like, there's no way. Jay, you don't know what I've been through with my dad. You don't know how much he's hurt me. You don't know how he abandoned me. You don't know how he abused me. You don't know how distant he was from me. I probably don't, but Jesus Christ not only knows it and sees it, He can relate to it. My God, we read, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far away from me? The reason Jesus was forsaken by God is so you would never have to be. The reason Jesus was smitten by God is so you and I never would be. And you can come to Jesus if you want to know your Heavenly Father, if you want to be crying out, Abba, Father, you can come to Jesus and say, Lord, show me the Father. You know what I've gone through. You know I can't see God like that. And He will. Because God's preparing a place for you. Jesus said to us through His disciples, He said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. There's a home for you, and I'm preparing that place. And he wants you, he wants me to begin crying out, relating to our Father as our dad. Close, intimate, secure, confident. It's like school's out and we're walking down the road to go home. We haven't seen our dad in a long time, but he's waiting for us. And we are approaching the house and we see him on the porch, distant, and he's that figure. And he's not like this, and he's not pacing, and he's not turning his back on you. But he's coming down the porch, he's coming down the steps to meet you. And you can begin to run and stretch your hands out and say, Dad, that's how you can live. That's how I can live the rest of my life. This little vapor of life, it's just a short run home from school to finally see Dad. Does he care that I stumble on my way? No. Does he care that I didn't take the exact perfect shortcut and path? No. Dad. He hears the cry. The good thing, the Spirit of God has planted that within you and within me. Don't counsel it. Don't reason it. Just cry it out. When you're hurting, when you're needy, just begin to cry out to your Father. Lord, we want to thank you that you are our Father, that you love us the way you do. And we don't want to be distant from you. We don't want to be afraid of you. We don't want to stop short of what you have for us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come into our hearts and begin working in us that closeness to our Father. If we've allowed ourselves to operate under some kind of standard or rule by which we approach our Father, Holy Spirit, please just take us straight to him right now. Just place us in his heart, loving him and adoring him, and just longing for the day when we'll see him. Father, we love you. Thank you that even if we are distant, you don't remain distant from us. Bless our lives, Father. Prepare us for that time when we'll come home and see you in Jesus' name. Amen.